Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles once again to Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus 21, our study resumes at verse 16. In our last study of verses 10 to 15, the Lord gave his instructions to Moses concerning the qualifications, the duties, and responsibilities of the high priest. And as you'll recall, we spent the majority of our time talking about how the office of the high priest was actually intended to foreshadow or serve as a type of the high priestly ministry of Christ himself. And let me just make clear once again, as we've learned in our discussions of the many Old Testament foreshadowings and types, all of these things point to Christ, but they do so in a temporal and imperfect way. Types, shadows, foreshadowings are all temporal things and are merely imperfect representations of what Christ would ultimately be in his perfect fulfillment of those things. I would also remind you again that if you want a really good comparison between Christ and those earthly types and shadows represented in the temporal and imperfect office of the high priest that we've been looking at, I would encourage you to make a study of Hebrews chapters 7 and 8. There, as you'll recall, the author goes to great length in explaining the superiority of Christ as our great high priest and the inferiority of those earthly foreshadowings. And as always, if you missed last week's message on this, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio and listen to that as the Lord allows. As for our study this morning, if we continue reading here at verse 16, we can see even more clearly how the Aaronic priesthood was intended to foreshadow Christ in his perfection. Listen to the Lord's physical standards for serving in this particular capacity. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach, a blind man or a lame man or he who has a disfigured face or any deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot or broken hand or a hunchback or a dwarf or one who has a defect in his eye or eczema or scabs or crushed testicles. No man among the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offerings by fire. Since he has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the food of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy, only he shall not go into the veil or come near the altar because he has a defect, so that he will not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them." So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel. Now, the fact that all of these provisions concern physical characteristics and not spiritual qualifications tells us all we need to know about the purely symbolic nature of the Old Testament priesthood. The reason God doesn't insist that the man who would serve in the role of priest or high priest, the reason the Lord doesn't demand that this person be spiritually without defect, is because no man would ever qualify. And again, this is one of the more convincing proofs that we have that the earthly high priest was temporal in his duties, that he was imperfect across the board when it came to actually being an exact representation of Christ himself. The fact that only one man would qualify spiritually automatically points to Christ himself, because Christ alone was spiritually perfect. He knew no sin, and as such, he was able to serve not only as our perfect high priest, but he was also able alone to serve not only as the priest, but as the sacrifice itself. And so again, that's the most important takeaway from all of this. The Lord speaking in terms of physical perfection, because that's as close as he could get to showing the ideal as far as the one who would ultimately come in both physical and spiritual perfection. Now, as I mentioned at the close of last week's message, some of you might be shocked to hear me say this, but given that Leviticus 22, 23, and the first part of chapter 24 speak largely of things that we've already covered at length, I'm not going to go over those again. For the sake of time, I do hope eventually to make it through the Old Testament. We need to speed things up a little bit. And the best way to do that is to not go over certain things repeatedly. When we get to the book of Deuteronomy, a lot of that's just going to be, hey, we've read all this, jump forward to whatever we happen to have to jump forward to at that time. We're not going to keep recovering the truths that we've already learned, again, for the sake of time. But this brings us to verse 17 of chapter 24. If you want to go ahead and turn over there, chapter 24, verse 17. And the reason I'm stopping here, we haven't gone over this in great depth. We've gone over this briefly back in Exodus chapter 21, but I want to once again cover this subject of capital punishment or retributive justice. Read it with me. Verse 17, if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. If a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, and they brought the one who had cursed outside the camp and stoned him with stones. Thus the sons of Israel did, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now the first part of this passage is not unfamiliar. Again, we covered capital punishment fairly briefly when we looked at Exodus 21, 12 through 14. So I'm not going to go over that in depth again this morning, except to say that while in principle most of us certainly agree with capital punishment, the death penalty, we need to also realize that not everyone does agree. I have to admit that I'm a bit hesitant myself when it comes to taking the life of another image bearer of God, unless it can be proven beyond the shadow of a doubt that the allegedly guilty party is in fact guilty. Tragically, as you well know, there have been countless individuals over the years who have been put to death who only later are exonerated based on DNA evidence, based on other evidence that comes to light. And can you imagine being a family member of someone wrongly convicted and the state puts them to death, only to find out later that the innocence that they were proclaiming the whole time was true? Only to find out that DNA evidence makes it impossible for them to have committed that crime. So again, I agree in principle that the death penalty is perhaps one of the greatest deterrents we have for the crimes that require that particular penalty. But I also feel that we need to be very, very careful in administering that. And by careful, I don't mean going through 30 years of appeals. I mean uncovering every bit of evidence and making sure that every stone has been turned over to find out if this person is actually guilty. I tend to agree with what Federal Justice Learned Hand, anybody familiar with Learned Hand? He's said to be the greatest justice ever in America who never sat on the Supreme Court. But he was the one who famously noted that it's better that 100 guilty men go free than one innocent man be executed. And I tend to agree with that. Not literally. I don't want 100 people to go free just so we can save one man. But principally, I think we need to be a lot more careful than we tend to be, especially in cases where the evidence is sketchy at best. And believe me, there are a lot of people who are still incarcerated on death row who are probably innocent. And I think we need to do a better job at doing that. But having said that, I do believe that there are certain heinous crimes, such as murder in the first degree, premeditated murder, for which the only suitable remedy is capital punishment. I completely understand that not everyone agrees with that. In fact, there are some well-respected believers. I'm not going to mention any names, but you'd be surprised at how many people actually don't believe in the death penalty because they believe that Jesus, namely in his Sermon on the Mount, took the death penalty off the table. Now, how do they get there? Well, look at Matthew chapter 5. Look at Matthew chapter 5. This is one of the more common arguments that you'll hear against the death penalty. Let's see if it holds any water. Matthew 5, 38 through 41. Here, Jesus makes it clear that retaliation to certain sins may constitute an incorrect understanding of the law. Read it with me again. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." This concept of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is known as the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. So when Jesus makes this argument, is he arguing that the capital punishment prescribed by God here in our text is no longer valid? He's not doing that. He's not doing that. As much as people would like to think that that's what he's doing, he's not doing that. I mean, think about this really seriously for a moment. Jesus died by capital punishment. He died with other men on either side of him who were also dying as a result of capital punishment. At some point, you might have expected Jesus to tell the Romans, "This is against God's law. You can't do this." Well, he wouldn't have said that because, again, he didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And he would not have spoken against the law that he himself believed was fully in effect. Now, Jesus was, as we all know personally, if you're a believer, Jesus was a God of amazing grace. Jesus is one who extends mercy and forgiveness. He is one who is long-suffering. He is one who is not inclined to quench a smoking flax or to break a bruised reed. He is all of those things. But given the opportunity in his own case, which really, had he argued against the death penalty, would have undone the whole purpose behind the crucifixion. But I believe when he was crucified at the hands of the Romans, whose punishment that was, this was also rendering unto Caesar that which was Caesar's. Caesar was the ruler. Caesar made the laws. This was the law of the land. Romans 13, we're to be subject to the rulers that God has appointed over us. And criminals were put to death. And apparently Jesus didn't say anything negatively against that practice. But how do we know that in Matthew 5, he's not undoing capital punishment? Well, it's important to understand that Jesus is simply making the point that many in his day had begun citing the lex talionis in cases in which it didn't actually apply. In other words, not everything that others might do to us warrants our doing the same thing to them. In those cases, Jesus says, it's much better to show grace and mercy than to seek retaliation. I'm going to talk more about that in just a minute, but I don't think that Jesus was opposed to capital punishment, but I do think he would be opposed to putting innocent people to death. I mean, who wouldn't be, right? Perhaps the most convincing argument for the perpetuity of the death penalty is from Romans 13:4. People who want to make an argument that the death penalty has been overturned by the mercy and grace of God demonstrated in Christ, by what he said on the Sermon on the Mount, well, they fail to realize what Paul would write later with regard to the role of the state, the role of the government in punishing evildoers. And what did he say in Romans 13:4? About the governing authority. He said, he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. This reference to bearing the sword is an obvious allusion to the authority's prerogative to employ the death penalty if that's necessary. I realize some of you might still kind of be shaky on this. Some of you might not agree. That's okay. It's okay. Just whatever you agree with, whatever side you fall on, make sure that you can make a scriptural argument for that particular position. None of us likes death. None of us takes pleasure in the death of even the most heinous among us. Why? Because if we truly understand the nature of hell, combined with the nature of eternity, we don't want any of our fellow image bearers to go there. Oh yeah, but those people who commit the most heinous crimes imaginable, yeah, I want them to go there and stay there forever. Then you don't understand hell, and you don't understand eternity. Right? Much better that they be given the gospel, receive eternal life, and then die. Right? Remember Jeffrey Dahmer. Some of you remember Jeffrey Dahmer, who claimed to be a believer shortly before he was put to death by the state. And when they asked him, oh, are you just doing this to get out of being put to death? He was like, no. I know I'm going to be put to death by the state. But the Lord has saved my soul. And we should rejoice in that. Well, I don't believe it. Well, then you've got a bigger problem than some. Skepticism when it comes to professions of faith, you need to tread very lightly. You know, oftentimes when somebody makes a profession of faith, we're looking for immediate perfection. Do you exhibit that? Of course not. Now, there are cases where we need to question, you know, if somebody's not putting forth the requisite fruit that believers should be putting forth, we need to discipline them, to call them to account for their behavior. That's far different, though, from resorting automatically to questioning the validity of their faith. We need to avoid doing that at all costs. So, what does the Lord mean when he says in verse 18 of our text, the one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life? What about hunting? Any hunters out here? What does that mean when I go and kill a deer, I need to replace it? I need to go find another deer to take its place? One that next year I'll probably kill anyway? Right? No, that's not what that means. Well, what does it mean then? The animals in question here are not those animals that are harvested for food. The animals in question here are beasts of burden that belong to other people. You don't kill another man's animals, especially if they're used to support his livelihood, right? It's Sunday school, why not? I can tell you a little joke about that, right? Anybody want to hear a joke about that? I don't normally joke from the pulpit, but we're talking about death, and I'm going to go for it. There was a man who wanted to go hunting, and he decided he'd take along his friend, and he was going to play a little prank on him, right? He said, well, before we go out to the land to hunt on, I'm going to drop by this guy's house and make sure it's okay, right? He goes to this guy's house, leaves the other guy in the pickup. He goes and knocks on the door, and he says, "Hey, man, can we go out and hunt on your land?" The old man says, "Yeah, sure, but I have one favor to ask of you. If you don't mind, I've got a sickly mule out on the North 40. You'll see him out there. He's all by himself, and he's not going to last much longer. So if you'd do me a favor, when you go out there, if you'd put him down for me, that would be, I'd appreciate it very much." He says, "Sure, I'd be glad to do that for you." So he goes back out to the pickup, and he decides he's going to play a prank on his friend. He says, the friend says, "Well, what did he say?" And the guy says, "No, he said no. He said we couldn't ever hunt on his land again, and I'm going to show him." So he drives out to the North 40, and he jumps out of the pickup, and he sees the mule, and he, boom, shoots the mule. Before he could turn around, he hears, boom, 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 boom. He turns around, and he says, "What are you doing?" And the guy says, "I showed him too. You killed his mule. I got four of his cattle." Yeah. You don't shoot another man's animals. That's the moral of that story, right? If you did, you'd be required to replace those animals. I think there's still a law on the books in the state of Texas that if you cause the death of someone's cattle, their mules, any beast of burden, horses, you're obligated to replace those animals, right? And so that's what the Lord's talking about. He's not talking about if you're going out hunting. I mean, unless you're going out hunting with this guy, which I do not recommend. If you kill somebody's ox or donkey, you have to replace it. Verses 19 and 20, if a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so shall it be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Now, is that to be understood literally? If one is injured, is he really allowed to injure the perpetrator in the same way? Listen to this entry from the Reformation Study Bible. Much argument has revolved about this verse. Some contend it is brutal and opposed to New Testament ideas of love and mercy. The phrase eye for eye occurs twice more in the Pentateuch. In each case, the verse is in a legal context. It's a principle of public justice. The penalty must fit the crime. There are indications that the term was not taken literally. The only physical penalty mentioned in the law is flogging, and that limited to 40 strokes. It's 40 minus one, usually. They would give 39 lashes, and then they'd stop before they did the 40th one. That's an extra bit of mercy. Christ opposed those who used this verse as an excuse for personal vengeance. And, of course, a quick look over at the Sermon on the Mount reflects this very thing, in particular what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 38 through 48. Now, we read verses 38 through 41, but let's read the whole thing so we can establish the larger context here. Jesus says, "You've heard it said that an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, for whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus is promoting this restraint. Just because you can do something legally doesn't mean that you should. It's like Paul said, all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. Not all things are profitable. And this would be one of those things. Yes, if you're going to take to a literal interpretation of God's law, I suppose if someone breaks your nose, you have every right to break their nose. But Jesus is saying, don't think that way. Why? Because if we all thought that way, if we all sought to obey the letter of the law when it came to certain things like this, what would society be like? It'd be chaotic. Every time someone wronged you, you would have a tendency to want to wrong them in the exact same way that they wronged you. And legally speaking, you probably would be okay with doing that. But what Jesus is trying to reinforce here is that this need for revenge, this need to get back at those who hurt us, constitutes a much more deeply held spiritual problem than it does in whatever satisfaction you might get from actually doing that. I can't imagine living in a world where it was tit for tat. A quid pro quo. Everything that was done to me, I had the legal right to do to other people. It's really a perversion of the law that God established. Spurgeon gives some really good insight here. He said, the law of an eye for an eye was, as administered in the proper courts of law, was founded in justice and worked far more equitably than the more modern system of fines. For that method allows rich men to offend with comparative impunity. Now think about that for just a minute. Our modern concept of fining people when they do things, that's really not adequate either as far as the rich people go, right? I mean, they're just going to keep on sinning with impunity because they have all the money in the world to continue paying whatever fines you impose on them. But when the lex talionis, Spurgeon says, came to rule, be the rule of daily life, it fostered revenge. And our Savior would not tolerate it as a principle carried out by individuals. Good law in court may be very bad custom in common society. He spoke against what had become a proverb and was heard and said among the people. You have heard that it hath been said, our loving king would have private dealings ruled by the spirit of love and not by the rule of law. In short, the lex talionis was not something that an individual could assume as his or her personal method of dealing with others. It was reserved for the legal system. This is why we have the understanding now. If someone does wrong you in the ways that are described, rather than wronging them back, our current laws give us a form of redress. Someone hurts you, you take it to the authorities. You take them to court, and you let the legal system make a determination as to their fate, whether that be a fine, whether that be imprisonment, or both. That's up to the legal system. What does that prevent? It prevents us from becoming a law unto ourselves. It prevents us from being unnecessarily vengeful. I mean, I know we would all love to... Look, how many times in your life have you wanted so badly just to throat punch somebody? Be honest. Oh, I would never. Yeah. Why don't we do that? We don't do that mainly because the Holy Spirit dwells in us and prevents us from making silly mistakes that might just very well cost us our lives. But another reason we don't do that is because it would foster a complete breakdown in society if everyone did that. I was talking with my granddaughter yesterday about thought bubbles. You've heard me mention thought bubbles. Can you imagine if your thought bubble was visible to everyone around you for even a minute? How many of you would be in big trouble? So we don't do the things that we're naturally inclined to do, mainly because we're restrained by God's Holy Spirit. The grace and mercy that was extended to us, we naturally, as believers, extend to other people. This is what Jesus is saying. Don't feel the need to retaliate just because you can. Instead, it's much better to return curses with blessings. It's much better to heap burning coals on their heads to make them feel guilty for whatever they've done to you. Just show kindness in return for the evil that's perpetrated against you. This is, by the way, why we're taught to love our enemies. If you search the annals of history, you find time after time after time after time. There are the history is replete with examples of people loving those who are perpetrating evil against them, and it results in the salvation of the one perpetrating the evil. If nothing else, it causes them bewilderment and befuddlement because they can't understand, what is it that would make you love me when I've been so mean to you? There's no better witness, practically speaking, than loving as Christ has enabled us to love and commanded us to love, because it might just have that positive effect on them for the kingdom and cause of Christ. Again, the lex talionis was not something that we could just use. And that's what the Lord is addressing here. He's intending to curb that tendency that many of us have for being judge, jury, and executioner in the face of personal affronts. There's also another important thing for us to consider here, which is the historicity of the lex talionis and how it was even misused among the Jews of antiquity. We don't have any reliable cases of this principle of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, actually being carried out by even the worst among the Jewish people. Generally speaking, the Jewish people were far more inclined to let the legal authorities handle these things. In other words, if somebody pokes you in the eye, you don't poke him in the eye. Why? Because he's probably going to break your rib. Then you're going to have to break his rib. And then you're going to, it just, where does it stop? And again, historically speaking, we just don't find cases where people were just doing this. And so that's a pretty good indicator that they at least understood the principle, but they also understood that justice was ultimately left in the hands of God. One Old Testament scholar said this: there is no biblical account of an Israelite being maimed as a result of this law. So even the authorities, you would expect if somebody punched somebody in the jaw and knocked a tooth out, you'd expect to read in the Bible where they sat that man down and took the same tooth out. Right? You would expect that when somebody became crippled as a result of one man's activity, you'd expect the courts to drag the man in and cripple him in the same way. We don't see it. We just don't see it. Why? Well, because, again, the lex talionis was simply intended to convey the principle that the punishment must fit the crime committed, whatever that punishment is, right? I could go on and on about examples, but you get the idea. The punishment has to fit the crime. The Lord sums up his interaction here in verses 21 and 22, saying, "Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God." In verse 23, we read, "Then Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, and they brought the one out who had cursed outside the camp and stoned him with stones. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses." This seems out of place, doesn't it? What man are we talking about? We don't know. Some man had cursed the Lord, and they did as they were instructed. They brought him outside the camp, and they stoned him with stones. Thus, they were in obedience to what the Lord had commanded. In this instance, they had obeyed, but were they known to obey all the time? No. No, they were not. Normally, they would have disobeyed as they had previously. But in this case, they were obedient to what the Lord had commanded. Again, we don't know who it was. We don't know the exact scenario. This is just an example the Lord's giving us of their rare but important obedience to his commands. Well, this brings us to verse 25. Verse 25. Here we learn about the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. Read it with me, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord... Did I say verse 25, chapter 25? Sorry. You're like, I don't have that in my Bible. He's using that strange Bible again. Chapter 25, verse 1. The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land which I will give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvests after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and female slaves and your hired man and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you, even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat." Now notice carefully how the Lord says to the Israelites, when you come into the land which I will give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. When the Israelites were eventually blessed with the land that the Lord was going to give them for their own, this is God's way of reminding them that the land would not be theirs, it would be His. This is where the Lord announces His intention, again, not to be trite or cute here, but He's going to be their landlord. It's the Lord's land, and He wanted them to know by imposing upon them these certain requirements. This will be your land to dwell in, but it's my land ultimately, and I'm going to demonstrate that by insisting that every seventh year the land not be farmed, the crops not be harvested, your vines not be pruned, and so on and so forth. The rent that they would be expected to pay on this land was simply their obedience. Just obey. Obey or what? We talked about this last time. Or be spewed out of the land. You'll obey me or you will no longer live there. And so, again, in the next chapter, we're going to see the blessings of their obedience and the consequences lest they should disobey. But for now, let's consider the importance of the Lord's commands relative to the Sabbath or the sabbatic year. Again, as we read, every seventh year, the Israelites were to let the land go unused. For 6 years, they were free to grow their crops, prune their vineyards, and reap the produce. But during the seventh year, the land was to go untouched. They and their livestock would be able to eat whatever the land produced during this seventh year on its own. The Lord would graciously make sure that there was enough to go around, but they weren't allowed to do anything on the land in terms of working the land. I don't know if you're aware of this, but those who are into agriculture know this to be true. If you can afford to do so, letting your land lay fallow every 7 years is actually very beneficial. Depending on the crop, it can be very beneficial to let whatever remains after the harvest, give it a year to die off. It then leaches back into the soil, all those nutrients, all the iron, all the potassium, all the things that are in those plant stalks that remain or any plants that should pop up and then subsequently die, it's great fertilizer. And it will sustain the land. And this has been proven agriculturally over the years. Different experiments were made. I read a report that was done years ago by Texas A&M who wanted to know if this was a real thing. And sure enough, most farmers who participated in this experiment, this has been 20, 30 years ago, found that their crops the next year were significantly better than the farmers who didn't participate. If you've ever been in agriculture, you know that that planting and harvesting crops year after year after year after year can have a very detrimental effect on the soil, to the extent that you have to go in with all kinds of soil supplements and restore what you're taking out of the ground. And so in addition to having a very beneficial practical use here, the overarching thing is the Lord is commanding this really not for the benefits, although those benefits will be there. He's commanding this because he's yet again wanting to place in their minds the importance of the Sabbath, the importance of this principle of one in seven. Every seventh year, the land's going to remain untouched, just as every seventh day of the week, one day in seven, you're going to set it aside to worship me, to rest from your labors, and so on and so forth. So again, the Lord is reestablishing in their minds the importance of this one in seven concept. And ultimately, what does this point to? It points to Christ, who is our Sabbath rest. It points also to the Lord's Day, the perpetuity of this one day in seven where we come together for the purpose of worship and adoration. And so even at this early stage, through this sabbatic year, the Lord is teaching the same concept of the Sabbath. Think about it this way. The profound meaning of the Sabbath year would have been lost on many, if not most, of the Israelites. For them, the inability to cultivate their crops would have been a huge waste of time. They were very industrious people. They wanted to plant and harvest crops, and it would have been seen as a huge waste of time and potential resources. But what about those who had God-given faith? They would have been able, at least in some way, to connect the dots and say, okay, here's that one day in seven, that one in seven principle again. What does this all mean? And they would have been able to use that as a foreshadowing of the one who would come and serve as their eternal Sabbath rest. The Sabbath year would have been giving them more reason actually to exclaim the excellencies of a God who was able and willing to provide for them even when they were unable to provide for themselves. See, that's the other thing. How gracious is God to ensure that if you grow crops for 6 years and you let the land lay fallow for the seventh year, even then the land's still going to produce enough for you, for your livestock, for the sojourner, for the foreigner. It's all going to be covered. How gracious is God to ensure that that's going to happen even when you're not out there working to harvest your crops? And here's another thing. You know, if you did it, let's say they wanted to do it for 2 years in a row, would that work? No. The most that you can let a piece of land lay fallow with crops coming up is one time, 1 year out of seven. If you did it 2 years in a row, chances are, I mean, especially in that part of the world, with the dust storms, with the flooding at times, and so on and so forth, it would have been very difficult for them to do that. Again, this was a fitting picture of what Christ has done for all his children in providing us himself as our Sabbath rest. Well, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to look at something even more exciting, the year of Jubilee. If you want a fantastic picture, a foreshadowing of Christ, in my mind, there is nothing greater than this concept of the year of Jubilee. It's probably one of the greatest pictures or foreshadowings of Christ's salvific work and the eternal salvation of God's children. It's probably one of the greatest examples that we have. So I hope you'll be here for that. For now, though, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.